it's not hard for us to get queasy, and it surely can leave us with questions. And the one that you hear time and again would be the question, how can a God of love allow wholesale massacre to take place? I mean, we're sitting here and we're listening to, like, you know, that song that Sherry just sang, and melodically it just floats, and it's like, just feels like, you know, being dipped in drawn butter. Feel like a piece of lobster being dipped in the love of God, you know? And then you read that and you go, wait, how does this work? Now, many Christians find themselves unable to answer their critics. And with great intentions, they'll say, well, that was in the Old Testament. And the God of the Old Testament, he was a wrathful God. But we're in the New Testament now, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. And I have to say that that's just not an acceptable answer. As we move through chapter 11 of this book tonight, I think we're going to find the answer to that question that troubles the most sincere Christians and surely seems to be fuel for the fire of the Bible's worst critics. So let's walk through this chapter. Verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard those things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshva, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plain south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. And you shall hew their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now Josephus, who is a historian, a Jewish historian, tells us that this confederacy raised an army of 300,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 chariots. Now remember, in Old Testament times, the chariot would be analogous to the tank of today's warfare. And Israel had no chariots. So we have an army with 300,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 chariots, and the Israelites, they have no tanks, so to speak. And also 10,000 horsemen. Now Israel has no cavalry either. It's very interesting that God would say in verse 6 that when God had given them this victory, that they were to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Now, at first glimpse, I'm sure that the average Israelite soldier thought, but can't we use their chariots and their horses? This is state-of-the-art military technology. We came into this battle at a huge deficit. We had no chariots. They had 10,000. Now we have 10,000 chariots. We didn't come in with the cavalry, but they came with cavalry. And now we have their horses. Why this command? Well, look at Psalm 20. Or don't look. I'll just read it to you. Write it in the margins of your Bible for time's sake. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. And then in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1, this is another one you want to put in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 6. God has to rebuke the Israelites through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, and neither seek the Lord." The Israelites at that time, during Isaiah's ministry, were trusting in modern military equipment rather than looking to the Lord. And here, in Joshua, God says, "Burn the technologies, but trust in me." I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but in every bit of our currency, we nationally tell a big lie. Because everywhere we look, we see this phrase, "In God we trust." No, we don't. Do you think the United States of America trusts in God today? The United States of America trusts in its military. Trusts in its economic force in the world. Trusts in its educational institutions. The Lord says, "I want you to trust me," period. That's what he's telling Joshua and Israel at this time. Cut up their horses and burn their chariots. Trust in me. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt hamstrung, burned. You found yourself in a situation where you feel like the other person has the edge. Somebody has taken advantage of you in a wrong way, and you just feel that you're just at a major disadvantage. It just might be because the Lord is forcing you to learn how to trust in Him alone. Surely what He's telling the Israelites here. "I don't want you to trust in chariots, and I don't want you to trust. I'm going to defeat the enemy for you. Don't think that I'm going to win this battle for you so that you can then trust in their horses and in their chariots, because their horses and their chariots didn't help them. Trust in me." And you know, I'm no different than you. I get very uncomfortable when the Lord paints me into a corner and I really, really don't have anything left to trust in but Him. Because my flesh just doesn't want to trust the Lord. I don't know. But, I mean, you might think, my pastor's an unbelieving man. I'm just telling you, my flesh hates faith. It doesn't like, I want to have stuff to trust in. It's easy to trust God when you've got a lot of zeros to the left of the decimal point in your checking account. It's harder to trust the Lord when you only have zeros to the right of the decimal point and about nothing on the left. Or when you're balancing your checkbook electronically and suddenly comes the negative sign. Where the number comes up in red. It's hard to trust the Lord then. That's not the way ministry gets done. It's not the way life can be lived. The just shall live by faith. God is teaching the Israelites that lesson in this command. Verse 9, "And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hewed their horses," or he cut them up, "and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle and the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills and all the south country and all the land of Goshen and the valley and the plain and the mount of Israel and the valley of the same, even the mount Halak that goes up to Seir, even unto Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took and smote them and slew them Now look at verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now, for every New Testament doctrine, I believe there's an Old Testament picture. These kings speak to us of the things that we find ourselves warring with as believers on their way to heaven. The lusts, the temptations, the principalities and powers, the spiritual wickedness in high places that stand opposed to the purposes of God in our lives. And the picture for us here in Joshua, where it says that in Joshua made war a long time. Guys, we need to understand that this side of heaven is a long, long war. This is earth. It is not heaven. There will be no more battles in heaven. But on this side of heaven, it's all about endurance. There is no quick victory. The race that we're involved in is not a 100-yard sprint. It is very, very literally, depending on, you know, our age, the number of days the Lord gives us, it's a 50-year marathon. We need to look at Joshua and what the Word declares here in their literal history and know that we need to gear up to fight a long fight. Now, obviously, you know, we look at our country today and we look at the war that we're involved in and we're finding that America just doesn't have a stomach for a long conflict. And I think we should take heed to that. I think we should note that. Because that's what man, apart from the work of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, is made of. Paul had the same heart, the same mindset that Joshua did. It's what enabled him to say in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You see, Paul says, I had a course to run. God set a course for me. God has set a course for each of us. And it is not a short sprint. It's a lifetime, this side of heaven. And every step along the way, we need to just live as though this is going to be a battle. I found this interesting. At the end of his career, Winston Churchill was invited to speak at the graduation of a prep school in the city of London. And you can imagine the anticipation of the students thinking that the great statesman was going to come and speak at their graduation. And they were all just excited. And they came to their graduation ceremony, really as students, paper, pen. They were ready to take notes. And Churchill stood to speak. And they all were poised and ready to begin writing a lot of notes, listening to this guy. And he stood before them. And this is his speech to them. Young gentlemen, never give up. Never, never, never give up. And then he sat down. That was his speech. Joshua had his setbacks, the defeat at Ai, the deception that he was overtaken by at the hands of the Gibeonites, but he never gave up. Paul would say this in writing to the Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded. You see, that's the mark of maturity. The mark of maturity says, I'm not quitting. The mark of maturity says, I'm not yet everything God laid hold of me for. I haven't grabbed the entire purpose for which God grabbed me for the day Jesus got a hold of my life. But here's what I'm doing. The things that are behind me, my failures, my shortcomings, I'm leaving all that behind. And now I am agonizing towards the finish line. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. We look at Jesus and he never quit, did he? He set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. It's interesting to follow him through the Gospels on his way to Jerusalem. There came a turning point in his ministry where he turned his back on the upper Galilee and he set his face towards the cross, and there was no turning back for him. He knew he had an hour. He knew why he came into this world, and nothing stopped him. And the author of Hebrews says, look to him, lest you grow weary and faint in your mind. Verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. And of course, we saw that in chapter 9. Verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now here is the answer to the question of how or why would a God of love wipe out so many people? We're told here in the Word of God that God moved them to fight against Israel, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them. Would you, in the margins of your Bible there, would you write Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, right next to verse 20 in Joshua there. Deuteronomy 9, 1 through 5. Hear, O Israel, you are to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakim, whom thou knowest of, and of whom you have heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goes over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. Now I want you to note this. This is crucial. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. The Lord says he's sending the Israelites into the land of Canaan, and he's going to give them victory over the peoples there. Not because Israel was righteous or because Israel was worthy to receive the land, but God was sending them in to wipe out the Canaanites because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. The Lord was very, very, very patient in dealing with these peoples. Again, in the margins of your Bible there in the book of Joshua, write this, Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them there 400 years. That would be Egypt. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they, meaning your descendants, shall come here into Canaan again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God says, I'm going to give these peoples 400 years to turn from their pagan practices. 400 years to repent. We need to understand, we serve a very patient God. I know it's hard. We love it when He's patient with us, but we don't like it when He's patient with those who bother us. But He's consistent, for which we praise Him. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they do grind thoroughly. And it was only after 400 years that God says, now go in and wipe them out. Why? Because after 400 years, their hearts were so hardened, they were not going to turn. You know, God knew 400 years earlier when He was speaking about the time that the descendants of Abraham would be in Egypt while He was dealing with the Canaanites. He knew that they weren't going to repent, but He still gave them 400 years on this side of heaven in human experience to repent so that they would be without excuse. He knew from the very beginning that they would refuse to repent, but He still gave them 400 years. And now, since they would not change, if they're left, they would be like a plague that would infect and destroy the descendants of Abraham, who were a people for a purpose. The purpose through whom God could bring a Savior into the world. God needed to preserve the descendants of Abraham. Suppose for a moment, it's kind of a funky illustration, but bear with me. For a moment, you got little kids, and one day in your child's classroom, a dog comes running into the classroom, and it's foaming at the mouth and baring its teeth. And the reason this, it's not so improbable that that could happen, but here's the real improbable part, especially, you know, in America. Your child's teacher, seeing the rabid dog that was a threat to her students, reaches into her desk and pulls out her 9mm semi-automatic Sig Sauer and shoots the dog. Very improbable, because PETA would have a fit, and the gun laws, you know, she probably had to buy it from some gangster and file off the... Whatever, I'm just teasing. But it's just an illustration. Would she be justified in doing that? Well, of course, the dog's already doomed. But the kids don't have rabies yet. The dog's lost. The children must be protected from the rabies that the dog already has. Is God justified in wiping out a rabid culture that totally rejected Him? Intellectually rejected Him? Morally? Spiritually? These were peoples whom history is very clear. They burnt their children on their altars to their pagan gods. They would bury their children alive in the walls of their houses in order to obtain the blessing of the demonic entities they worshipped. For 400 years, God's waiting, dealing. And He says, time is up. You know, God doesn't work on a calendar like we live on calendars. God's clock is morally based, I believe. And He makes His moves in history based not on a tick of a clock. He's not on Greenwich Mean Time. But He judges on a moral thing. And he just says, 400 years, you're beyond the point of turning. And today, guys, our world rejects God on the same terms. When we think of abortion, not literally, but how many kids have been buried alive as their parents just move on and on, looking for the bigger home and more success? They kind of just get buried in the walls of the bigger house. The sexual perversion in our world. This bloodshed that we see in the book of Joshua, I mean, you look at history and Canaanites weren't the only civilization dealt with by God. Look at the Assyrians. They were so horrifically violent. Cities would commit suicide en masse rather than being taken captive by the Assyrians. The Babylonians judged. The Greeks, the Romans. God will judge civilizations. God will judge societies. Listen to what Abraham Lincoln said in 1863. We have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and in prosperity. We have grown in numbers and in power as no other nation. But we have forgotten God. We have forgot the gracious hand that preserved us in peace and multiplied and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in this deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated by our success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel that we have a need of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God who made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves and to confess our national sins and to pray for forgiveness. Isn't that striking? Today, the country we live in has no sense that we're morally or spiritually wrong at all. And without repentance, we are headed on the same path as those other civilizations. Do not for a minute think that we're exempt from that we get a free pass. America's teetering, guys. And I think this ties in so well with yesterday when it says, and Jesus looked at the multitudes and he was moved with compassion on them. Because they were faint. And they were violently thrown down. And they were a sheep not having a shepherd. God is so patient. But when he moves, he moves. And we would be silly to presume that America is outside the scope of judgment. Billy Graham once said that if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. It's a very unpopular speech. It's very politically incorrect. So the next time somebody says, well, why would a God of love? You know how to answer them. Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. We're going to close here, but I think this is a great place to close for tonight. Question. When was there rest from war? The text tells us that after Joshua took the whole land. Now we know that Joshua is a type or a figure of our Joshua, Jesus. So the appropriate question, the one that's illustrated in Israel historically, literally, militarily resting from war after their Joshua had taken the land, the question would be, when do we as Christians find rest from war? The answer is when we receive from our Joshua, Yeshua, his finished work. There's so much peace for the Christian when we by faith receive the finished work of Christ. When you by faith receive the finished work that Christ has wrought for you, there's no more anxiety over the question of God loving you. You're not worried about earning God's love, earning His acceptance. It says we've been made accepted in His beloved. There's no more anxiety concerning condemnation for our failures. There's no more bitterness that can rule our lives towards those who have sinned against us. Jesus said this. This is crucial. In the English language, it's three little words. It is finished. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, when He, meaning Jesus, had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, Jesus won the fight that I couldn't. Jesus paid the price that I couldn't. And that, guys, is the glory of the gospel. God, in the cross and resurrection of His Son, has done for us that which we could never deserve and never earn. Listen to these words of Paul. I'm going to read them from the New Living Translation. It's Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed us His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's judgment. Then in verse 11, so now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in making us friends of God. You see, that's why we love Jesus. That's why we want to live for Jesus. That's why a young lady wants to pack up and go to South Africa. There's no promise of if you gotta be a missionary, do your stuff for so long and wear special undies and you get to go to heaven. It's not the deal. We love Jesus and we want to live for Jesus and we want to trust our lives to Jesus because He's made us right with God. Now, most of mankind believes, number one, that he doesn't need to be saved, and number two, that if he does by any chance need to be saved, he's capable of saving himself. But, oh, we do need to be saved. In Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And, oh, not only do we need to be saved, but we cannot save ourselves. Matthew 26:39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What was the cup? It was the cup of God's wrath, God's indignation against sin. That Jesus, in a matter of hours from making that declaration in the Garden of Gethsemane, would drink in its full strength. If there was a way for you and me to save ourselves apart from the death of Jesus on the cross, then Jesus would have never died on the cross. He said, Father, if it's possible. If there's any other way for this to happen, If you could just pour that cup of your wrath out someplace. Can't you just take the wrath that sinful man deserves and take it to the farthest flung reaches of your universe and just dump it out over there in some dark corner? No, that's not the way it could be settled. The penalty for sin had to be paid. Judgment, God's judgment had to be meted out, or He would cease to be just. And for Him to maintain His justice, sin had to be paid for. And hence He sent His Son to pay the price, so that if we would believe in Him, we wouldn't perish. Jesus did die on the cross, therefore, we can't save ourselves. And maybe here tonight are those who, you're just not at rest. You're not at peace with God. You have not really realized that the price has been paid. And tonight you can have peace with God. You need to stop trying to approach God on any other basis than the finished work of the cross. You've got nothing you can bring. Thank God for the cross. I'm going to ask Danny and the guys to come up and we're going to close. It's just waiting on the Lord for a little bit. So I don't know where you're at tonight, but the Lord does. And I know that His word never returns void. It always will accomplish that which He's purposed it to do in our hearts and in our lives. So let's just wait on Him. Let's just ask the Lord to just water what's been sown into our hearts from out of His word.